Okay, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 5 and 6 this morning. You can open your Bibles there, 1 Samuel chapter 5 and 6. As you recall, the children of Israel being so detached from the Lord in the reality that God would have, that they didn't even think about the potential problems that it would cause to go their own direction. And as you know, the Philistines engaged in battle with Israel, and Israel was losing the battle. They were losing men, and they came up with the idea, the elders of Israel came up with the idea to go grab the Ark of the Covenant out of the holy place in the tabernacle and bring it out on the battlefield and put it before them, and thinking that God would win the battle for them because the Ark is out there. And, of course, they were sorely mistaken. God was not into this, and so therefore, whether they brought the box out, the Ark out, or not, he wasn't going to let them win this battle because they weren't in a place where they were confessing and repenting to him. They were simply trying to figure out ways to fight the battles that they had to wage on their own. And if you insist on that, if you insist on fighting battles on your own, well, God will let you do that. He'll let you do it. And listen, you can't just grab some religious icon and say, I'm going to put this out in front of me and God's going to win the fight for me because I've got, God in a box here, so to speak. And I'll just put that in front of us and that'll win. Any religious activity you think is going to do you any good in battle just because you think, hey, if I go to church, maybe before I do this or go there or encounter this other thing, maybe if I brought my Bible, maybe that would win the battle for me. And it really isn't true at all. The things that we can grab a hold of religiously and say, well, this will work for me in battle, it won't. There's only one that works for you in battle, and that is God himself. God must be the one going before you, and he must be your rear guard as well. He must surround you, envelop you. That's the only way that you are safe and that the victory is going to be had on your behalf. It's God that does it. The battle belongs to the Lord. And he will fight the battles. Now, if he had instructed the children of Israel to do this, to get the ark and take it, then that would be a different issue. They didn't even consult with the Lord. They didn't even ask God what they should do about this battle. They just decided that this would be a good thing. A lot of things are decided that way, even in churches, aren't they? And I've often said that there's a lot of good ideas. There's a lot of good things that churches can do. They're not all God ideas. They're good. And there may not be anything wrong with them, except for God's not in it. And if God's not in it, then it's really pretty worthless. And honestly, folks, there's a lot of what we call church activity in this world, in this country, maybe even in this community, that is pretty worthless because it's just done by what men have decided to do rather than being led by the Holy Spirit of God and letting him guide us and lead us. And then, of course, if he guides and leads us, he will also empower and accomplish what he sets out to do. Amen? So this is where they're at. They've gone into battle, but remember Hophni and Phinehas, the two wicked sons of Eli, the high priest, they were so messed up that they brought the Ark of the Covenant. These guys weren't even saved. They didn't even have a relationship with God. And they bring the Ark of the Covenant and they put it out in the battlefield. And not only do they lose thousands of men in that battle, but the Ark was also taken by the Philistines. And Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were killed in that battle, just as it was prophesied to Eli by that man of God that came to him earlier on and warned him that his two wicked sons were going to die in the same day. And they did. And when the news reached Eli, then, of course, he was so distraught hearing the news of his sons was somewhat distraught, obviously, but hearing the news that the ark had been taken totally devastated him. He fell off his seat and broke his neck, and he died. And then Phinehas's wife, who was pregnant and about ready to give birth, she went into labor when she heard the news, and she died. And she named her son, remember, before she died, she named him Ichabod. The glory has departed, is what that means. Or, where's the glory at? And what a name for a child. Where'd the glory go? When everybody looked at that child, they'd say, where'd the glory go? But God's glory was not just wrapped up in the Ark of the Covenant. God would not be contained in a box. You can't contain God in the entire universe. In fact, Isaiah points to the fact that God holds the universe in his hand like you would palm a softball and spins the whole thing. That's huge, right? We don't even know how big the universe is. We're still discovering how large the universe is. Amen? And he just sits there and spins that. So God is not going to be contained in a box. He's not going to be contained in someone's mind alone. He's not going to be contained in anything that you try and place him in. He's too much for that. And so what a huge mistake to think just because the box got taken that God's gone. And you'll see something very interesting here in this next section, because God knows how to take care of himself, doesn't he? You don't have to worry about him. You know, it was C.H. Spurgeon who was asked one time, hey, you know, when you preach the word of God, do you find yourself being defensive and having to defend the word of God? And C.H. Spurgeon said, defend the word of God? He said, the word of God is like a roaring lion. Just let it out of its cage. He'll take care of himself. It's true. God knows how to take care of himself, as you'll see here. An interesting dilemma for the Philistines. They've captured the ark, and it says in verse 1 of chapter 5, the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. This was one of the major cities of the Philistines. There was 5 major cities of the Philistines, as you'll see. But they brought it to Ashdod, where they had a temple for their god, their false god, their idol. And it says, when the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Dagon was the god of the Philistines that was supposed to be the father of Baal. Remember Baal? And of course, Elijah later on will take on the 450 prophets of Baal. Baal was the god of the weather. He was supposed to control the weather, which is why Elijah had that encounter with the prophets of Baal and said, well, bring fire down from heaven. Let Baal do that. See if Baal can pull that one off, since he's in charge of everything. And of course, he couldn't do anything. But he's supposed to be the son. Baal was supposed to be the son of Dagon. Now, Dagon was a kind of a half-fish, half-man statue that the people had made, because the fish part of this idol was to represent fertility and abundance. He's the father of all that, supposedly. But he's part fish and part man, this Dagon. And so they bring the ark in as a trophy into the temple of Dagon and set the ark right beside Dagon, right? Now, when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they go and check on how things are going between the God of Israel and the Philistine God Dagon. Let's go check in on them. You know, they might have thought maybe they were having a good time fellowshipping or something. But God says in his word, there will be none beside me. No other God beside me. So when they went in, here's Dagon now, fallen down on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. You think that Dagon just fell off his pedestal or something? Or did God knock him off? Well, it was pretty obvious. Dagon never fell over before, but he fell down this time in front of the ark, and so they set him in his place again. Just like any dead idol, they have to be propped up by man. Idols have to be propped up by people. False gods have to be lifted up and put in their place by people. So when God knocked him down, they went in and immediately tried to put him back in his place. This is what I'm saying. God can take care of himself. He gets placed next to a false god, he just knocks him down. Now, interestingly, when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground again, right? Before the ark of the Lord. But this time, the head of Dagon and both palms of his hands were cut off and upon the threshold of the door. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Oh. So we would have to call Dagon old Stumpy now. So here's the interesting thing. The next morning, they go to check on their god, Dagon, and he's on his face again before the ark, but this time his head's cut off and his hands are cut off, and they're laying on the threshold of the doorway. Now, I find this interesting because the false god Dagon had nothing. He could do nothing. He could not help anyone. He couldn't hear anyone. So I think God was making a point here. Your god has no head. So that means he can't hear. False gods don't hear a thing. They're just chunks of wood or stone. They can't think. Doesn't have a head. Can't think without your head. Can't talk. Can't speak, right? He can't understand anything. He doesn't understand when you come to him and say, "Help me, I'm hurting." He doesn't hear or understand. He can't think. And his hands were cut off because he can't do anything. And God was just saying, look at this god of yours, this stump. What's he going to do for you? Now, if you were one of the Philistines, wouldn't you look at that and go, okay, their god wins. Right? Their god wins. Hands down. No pun intended. Heads off, hands off. Their god wins. I mean, good grief, our god's just a stump. Now, I think there's another play here that God is attempting to show them, and that is the part of Dagon that was represented as man was removed, and the only part left is the fish stump. Why? Because God will not even have them think that somehow man can be merged with God except for in his own son. There's only one God-man, and that is Jesus Christ, the one who was God in the flesh. God became man. And so he doesn't even let them look at Dagon anymore with a head and hands like a man has. He's just the fish laying on the ground. He can do nothing. And so, you'd think that they would repent at this point or something, or at least turn to this true and living God and say, that God's got power, especially over our God. But rather than do that, watch what they do. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any that came into Dagon's house ever tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. They wouldn't walk on the threshold because that's where his head and hands were. So rather than repent and turn to the Lord, they make a tradition. And this happens frequently, folks, with people. When they see that there's a powerful, true, living God, rather than turn to him, they turn to some other tradition. They make some other tradition up that they can follow rather than just turning to the Lord. God is real. He did a real thing here. And it's embarrassing. He embarrassed the God of the Philistines, humiliated him, took his head off, his hands off, showing that he has no power and that only God has power. And yet, all they can think of is how are we going to make some tradition out of this so we don't tread on the threshold, and cause more shame for our God that got thrown on the ground and had his head and hands cut off. This God's worthless, wouldn't you say? What a worthless God. They probably had to glue him back together. That's probably what they ended up doing. Patch him back up and put him back in his place. But it says, verse 6, the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emerods, even Ashdod and the coast thereof. Now, this is an interesting thing to smite the Philistines with. But they won't stand for God, so he's not going to let them sit for him either. Why? Well, what are emerods?
Hemorrhoids.
Bad ones. And what a thing to smite these people with. So some believe these were tumors and perhaps they were other kinds of sores. But you'll see here in just a minute, he smote them with emerods in their secret parts. That pretty much spells it out right there. So why do this? Well, I mean, it'd be painful for sure. But watch this now. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, when they realized, right? And they said, the ark of God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God. They admit, they confess that this God has power to do something to our God and to us. They're admitting that God has power, but there's no turning to him. You know, why not get rid of Dagon, you guys? Throw Dagon away. He's not worth anything, but they don't. They just said, this God can't dwell with us because he's got power to do something to us and our God. So they sent, therefore, and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them and said, what shall we do with the ark of God of Israel? And they answered, well, let the ark of God of Israel be carried unto Gath. Gath was another city of the Philistines. So what they say is, let's let the people in Gath have it. Now, they already know that they've got major problems because God struck them with these terrible hemorrhoids. And so what do they say? Let's give the ark to Gath. Now, either they didn't like the people of Gath, or maybe they thought Gath wouldn't have to experience this, but I'll tell you something. These guys say, let's give it to Gath, and I think it's because misery loves company. You ever notice that? Sometimes people that are in misery, man, they like to spread it. And they carried the ark of God of Israel about thither. They took it to Gath. And it was so that after they had carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city and a very great destruction. And he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had emerods in their secret parts. Same thing happened to them. So therefore, verse 10, they sent the ark of God to Ekron. This is another city of the Philistines. Now, let's just spread it around, right? Just give it to Ekron. And it came to pass that as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought about the ark of God of Israel to us to slay us and our people. They've already heard. You know, bad news travels fast. They've already heard what's going on in the other two cities. And so they're like, wait a minute. You brought that ark. That's going to destroy us. And so they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of God of Israel and let it go again to his own place. Send it back to the children of Israel, that it slay us not and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. People were dying. It was severe. And the men that died not were smitten with emerods, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. The cry went to heaven, but there's no repentance on the part of the people. And I see this going on in our world and in our society. People go through terrible things in life, don't they, sometimes? Sometimes things happen that just destroy people's lives. And they will cry out. And they may even ask you or me to cry out with them and pray for them. And I'm happy to do that. But listen, my heart is always to share with them, look, you can cry out to God, but you cannot use him as the means to fix something in your life without submitting your life to him. So it's not just, I'll cry to God and get some help here on this situation I have, and then, okay, God, thank you. I'll call you if I need you again. Which is what really people try to do. Would you pray for me that God will help me in this situation? And my first question is, why don't you pray to him and talk to him? And the reason is because they're not in a relationship, nor do they want a relationship with God. They just want his help. Many times people want God's stuff, but they don't want God. They want his ability to heal, but they don't want him. They want his air, his water, his supply, his sufficiency, but they don't want him. And oftentimes, you know, you just feel like shaking people and go, listen, if you don't want God, quit using his stuff. Try living without air for a little while. It will be a little while. It won't be a long while. Try living without water. Try living without food. Try living without the sunshine. Try living without the rain. Try living without the things God blesses and pours out upon us all the time. He gives to the needy. He helps those that are in need. He's a good God. But when people say, I just want that part, I don't want him, then they're in for trouble. And these people are saying, we're hurting here. We're crying to heaven, God. You know, we're crying to you, but we're not going to repent. We're not going to turn our hearts to you and trust you to save us and to get us into a relationship with you. We don't want that. We just want the trouble to go away. So the ark of the Lord, verse 1 of chapter 6, was in the country of the Philistines for 7 months. Wow. They really put up with a lot, didn't they? And so the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, pass the preparation age. No. sorry. Didn't resist that. It was just... No, they said, what shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to its place. We need to get this thing out of here. And they said, well, if you send away the ark of God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering. Then you shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. So these guys say, you can't just send the ark back. You've got to send it with some kind of offering. Now, that was common for any religious system still to this day. You know, you send it with an offering. You got to make some kind of appeasement to this God. And then they said, well, what shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him? And they answered, 5 golden emerods. If you're going to give someone a gift, Just saying. If you ever want to give me a gift, this is not the suggested offering. I mean, never mind. Give him 5 golden emeralds and 5 golden mice. Now, the mice may have been also a plague at that time that they were dealing with. Some have connected the mice to the sores and have suggested that maybe this was a early rendering here of the bubonic plague, that the mice were actually in the, you don't find a difference in the scriptures between mice and rats. There is no difference in the word. So if you read mice, it could mean rats. So there could have been rats that spread disease of some sort, maybe the plague. There's no connection, though, earlier on between the emeralds and the mice. So it could have been just something that was going on beside that. Maybe they were infested with rats or mice, and so they want the emeralds and the golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. One plague was upon you all and your lord. So for each lord of the Philistines, we need to give a golden emerald and a golden mice. Wherefore, he says, you shall make images of your emerods and images of your mice that mar the land. And you shall give glory unto God. Now, this is interesting. You shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure, he will lighten his hand off you and from off your gods and from off your land. Know what they're saying. Hey, maybe if we offer glory to God, he'll let us alone and let our gods alone. He'll lighten up on our gods. So they don't want God, and the glory that they would offer him would not be true glory to God or honor. It would just simply be, hey, we'll trade you. And this is kind of classic. We'll trade you 5 golden emeralds and 5 golden mice for you to leave us alone and leave our gods alone. And the priests say to the people, they say, wherefore then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he had wrought wonderfully among them? They did not let the people go. Right? At first, Pharaoh hardened his heart and wouldn't let the people go. But they departed. The people did leave Egypt, didn't they? How? With the power of God. Now, it's interesting that these Philistine priests know the story of how the Egyptians were keeping Israel captive and wouldn't let them go. And they even know that Pharaoh hardened his heart. They know things. They have knowledge. Isn't that interesting? They have knowledge, but there is no submission. And this is still true. People know things. People know about God. They know about Jesus Christ. They know about the gospel. But there's no submission. And that's the key, isn't it? Paul says there in Romans 1, a very familiar passage. Let me just read you a few verses, beginning with verse 19. He says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. He's talking about mankind. For God hath showed it unto them. God has given a knowledge of himself to everyone. He says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Everybody who's created, everybody who's made by God, has built into them a knowledge of God. So when people say, hey, there's no God, I know there's not, you're lying. You know there's a God. It's built in. He created you with a built-in knowledge. You even know about his eternal power and the Godhead. When you hear about Jesus Christ, you know he's real. There's something in you that's built in that you go, yeah, it's real. But what's the problem? Well, he says in verse 21, because that when they knew God, they knew all about him. Someone knows all about him. They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They went dark because they wouldn't acknowledge, and that means they didn't just say God exists. They would say God exists, and I submitted to him. He's my God. But because they wouldn't do that, their foolish heart was darkened, and then they professed themselves to be wise, but they became fools. The world out there, the intellectuals, so to speak, of this world, think they're so smart that you have to be an idiot if you believe in God. They think they know. But the reality is that they profess themselves to be wise, but they're really fools. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. It's a foolish thing, because you know better. And then they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, like Dagon. And the birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. They made images of things so that they could worship them on their own terms and prop them up and carry them around. And here's our God. Look, here, we made him, and he gets propped up, and he falls over. We pick him up. But they know, and these guys have knowledge, but they have no submission. They have no intention of bowing before the true and living God. So they said, so, you know, he says, now therefore, verse 7, make a new cart. This is the way the Philistines placed offerings. And take two milk kine, two cows, on which there hath not come a yoke. Take two cows that have never been hooked up to a yoke, and bring their calves home from them. Take two cows that have never been yoked, and then take their calves away and put their calves over here. And then they say, and take the ark of the Lord and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold, which you've made, which you return him for a trespass offering, in a coffer, in a little box by the side thereof, and send it away that it may go. Now, here's what they're doing. They're saying, now, let's take two cows that have never been yoked together, for one thing, that's going to be a problem, and let's take their little calves away, so that's a problem. Cows don't want to be separated from their calves. And put the ark on this cart that they're going to pull. And see, verse 9, if it goeth up by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh. Beth Shemesh means house of sun. And this was a little farming community that was there, probably about 10 miles from where the Philistines are at this time. So see, if it goes to Beth Shemesh, then if it does, then he hath done us this great evil. We know that God has done this and knocked our God over and cut off his head and his hand and he's struck us with all these emeralds and all that. We know that that's true if the cows take the cart to Beth Shemesh, 10 miles away. So what are the odds? What are the odds of two cows that have never been even hooked up to a yoke or a cart, and their calves are stuck over here? What's the odds of them just making their way right to Beth Shemesh? Pretty non-existent. I mean, that's pretty impossible to even think that would happen. So they're saying, if that happens, then we know that God is real and he did all these things. They're stacking the deck against God. But if not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that smote us. It was a chance that happened to us. It was just a coincidence. We'll know if the cows don't go straight to Beth Shemesh, that have never been hooked up to a cart, that have their calves at home. We'll know if they don't make it there, then this was just a bad, circumstance that just happened upon us. God didn't do it at all. Problem is, God's in control. So the men did so, verse 10, and took two milk kine and tied them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. They hooked up the cart to the cows and left their calves at home. And they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart and the coffer with the mice of gold and the images of their emeralds. And they put all this together and they're just ready to go. And it says, the kine, the cattle, took the straight way of Beth Shemesh and went along the highway lowing as they went, which means they didn't want to go, but they were going, lowing all the way, complaining. They're making a straight beeline for Beth Shemesh. And they turn not aside to the right hand or to the left. Cows, man, they like to turn away and eat some grass and go over here. And if they heard their little calves crying out, they would turn around and go back home, which is what the Philistines were hoping would happen, so they wouldn't have to come to terms with God actually doing this. They turn not from the right hand or the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them unto the border of Beth Shemesh. They followed them. They couldn't believe it. They couldn't believe that these cows were actually doing this when they shouldn't. Now, here's the deal. The cows obeyed God. This might hurt a little bit, but cows obey better than we do sometimes. And in fact, animals in general just obey what God gives them to do. In fact, man is the only creature in all creation that disobeys God. And yet we have the strongest and most intimate ability to communicate and have a relationship with God that the animals don't have. You see, this is the issue when you give a conscience and free will and ability to think and to reason, and to you end up with the ability to disobey and reason yourself right out of obeying God. But the cows, even though they're lowing all the way, complaining, I don't want to go there, but they're going, because that's what cows do. I mean, animals will obey whatever God, you know, the little donkey that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on, never been ridden on before. Jesus sat on him and that was the end of that. He didn't buck him off or anything. Why? Because Jesus said, don't buck me off. I'm God, you know. You need to just carry me into town. So he did. You know, God can use animals sometimes. Remember Balaam's donkey? What a trip that is, right? He used the donkey to speak to Balaam. The donkey was smarter than Balaam. You know, told him not to go. He kept trying to stop him from going and cursing the children of Israel. Anyway, these guys do what they're supposed to do, these cows, because they are instructed and that's all there is to it. Wouldn't that be awesome if that's how we were sometimes? Just God says it, we just do it. No question. Now, the Philistines didn't know better than to handle the ark. But the children of Israel knew better. They knew how to handle the ark, if you recall. And they were never, the children of Israel were never to move the ark unless the priests of Kohath, the family of Kohath, actually carried the ark. That was the instruction, and they were never to touch it. Look at, you don't have to turn there, but Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, it says, when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary as the camp is set to go forward or to move, when they moved the camp of Israel back in the days when they were moving about as the camp is set to go forward, after that, the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it. The sons of Kohath had to be the family that carried the ark. of the covenant. They shall come bear it, but they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die. They covered the ark. They never touched it. It was holy. These things are a burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. So Israel knows who's to carry the ark. They also know never to touch the ark. In fact, no one had really even seen the uncovered ark. You weren't even supposed to see it. Only the high priest could go in and see it. So here's the interesting thing. The Philistines don't know better, so God lets them handle the ark, and they put it on the cart, and the men of Beth Shemesh are watching this thing go to the border of Beth Shemesh, and they of Beth Shemesh, verse 13, were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Okay, so the ark's been taken by the Philistines. They've heard that. Now they're out in their fields, and here comes this cart with the Ark of the Covenant on it. And they're just rejoicing. They're like, wow. And the cart came into the field of Joshua, a Bethshemite, and stood there where there was a great stone. The cart just winds up right there at this one spot, and the Bethshemites were just like, what in the world? And they clave the wood. They took the cart and they broke it into pieces. They clave the wood of the cart and offered the kine, the cows, for a burnt offering unto the Lord. So they sacrificed the cows and make a fire to do that, which, by the way, just as a sidebar to that, totally out of order. You don't offer sacrifices. The children of Israel weren't to offer sacrifices except where? At the tabernacle. You didn't just throw sacrifices up and build fires and, right? You don't just do that. That was out of order. But they do it, and, you know, God's allowing it. And then it says in the Levites then, doesn't say the family of Kohath, just the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the coffer that was with it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and put them on a great stone. Makes you wonder, doesn't it, what they thought when they opened that little box with the golden emeralds and the mice. They're probably like, this is a weird gift. I mean, this is strange, isn't it? And they put them on the great stone, and the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto the Lord. Now watch, when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they turned to Ekron the same day. They go back. They can't believe this happened. They're like, what? Which proved what? That God's really there, and he really did this thing. They're the one that stacked the deck against the odds of this happening, but it did happen. Because God orchestrated it. And so they went home, and it says, and these are the golden emeralds with the Philistines returned for a trespass offering unto the Lord, one for Ashdod, for Gaza, one for Ascalon, one for Gath, one, and for Ekron, one, these five cities. And the golden mice, according to the number of the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both of fenced cities and country villages, even unto the great stone of Abel, whereupon they set down the ark of the Lord, which stone remaineth unto this day in the field of Joshua the Bethshemite. And we go to Beth Shemesh when we go to Israel, and it's just basically still just a kind of a valley, a draw and you can see kind of over to where the Philistines would have come, and the cart would have come. It's kind of interesting. Nothing there still. It looks just like it probably did back then. But we do this teaching there. It's interesting. But watch. So they do this, right? And it says in verse 19, interestingly, and he smote, that is God, smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000, 70 men. Now, some say that it should read 70 men. because Bet-Shemesh may not have even been a town of 50,000. Or maybe it was 50,000. Maybe God smote 70 out of 50,000. But it says 50,000. And so I'm not going to debate that. But the point is, God killed a bunch of men. Why? Why? Because they looked into the ark of the Lord. He even smote of the people 50,000 threescore men, and the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. God killed a bunch of people in Bet-Shemesh for looking inside the ark. Now, if you recall what was in the ark, three items. Remember, the Ten Commandments were in there, the law. That's the biggie, right? There was manna in there. And there was the rod of Aaron that had budded as a proof of him being the high priest. So those three things are in the ark. And when they looked inside, they saw those things. And why then would God kill them for looking inside? Well, the law was in there, and God did not tell the children of Israel that he would ever meet with them in the law. The law was something that stood against the people. And it's in the box, never to be looked at, because God said, when I meet with you, I will meet you where? At the mercy seat. What was the mercy seat? It was the lid that was on the ark. It kept a lid on it. On what? On the law and all that was in the ark. The two angels that were carved and facing one another on the lid of the ark, the mercy seat. That's where God says, I'll meet you there. And that's interesting, isn't it, that in the tomb of Jesus, when they went in after his resurrection, there was two angels facing each other on the place where he had laid. It was the mercy seat. What God was saying is, I'll meet you at the mercy seat. I'll meet you in my son's sacrifice. But do not look into the law, because the law will kill you. You cannot get saved by trying to keep the law. You can't even have a relationship with God based upon trying to keep the law. You have to have a relationship with God based upon his son's sacrifice. Meet him at the mercy seat. Meet him where mercy and grace are, never in the law, trying to keep that. So these men die as they look into that law that he said will wipe you out. And they knew. The children of Israel knew the law would wipe them out. Remember when God was speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai? And the people could hear from down below. They could hear God. And it bothered them. It scared them. And when Moses came down and was with the people, they told him, Moses, you speak to us. We don't want God to speak to us directly. We just want to hear from you. It's scaring us. And this is interesting, because watch what happens. Verse 20, the men of Bet-Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us? The people realize that God is serious about some things. One thing he's serious about is don't mess with the law. And that the only way to have a relationship with him is in his son. But they realize he's a holy God, they say. Who can stand before this holy God? And their statement makes it sound like God is too harsh to stand before. You can't get near him because he's too holy and he's harsh. I mean, they just lost a bunch of men of their town. But isn't it interesting that they would make this statement. And in verse 21, and I'll wrap this up, in verse 21, it says that they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you." Sounds like they're doing the same thing that the Philistines did with it. Except for they're not even going to carry it to Kirjath-Jearim. They want those guys to come get it. "Hey, come get the ark's returned. You know, why don't you guys come down and you guys have it for a while?" But they lost 50,000 men. That's the reason. And it's interesting that the holiness of God being represented here as something that's very serious and can be a very severe reality. And I find this true for myself, folks. Listen, the holiness of God is something that for these folks did not cause them to draw near to God. In fact, it caused them to create a distance between themselves and Him. He's too holy. And He is holy, isn't He? He's holy and righteous, and He is pure. And yes, when you get in His presence at times, you sense that holiness, and it is a bit intimidating. And that's who God is. He is holy and righteous. And boy, they say, who can stand in that presence of a holy God like that? I mean, who can get near Him? You can. I can. Why? Because I'm robed. I'm covered in the righteousness of Jesus. So even though I'm far from His holiness in myself, Jesus' covering makes me holy and righteous in His sight. And so I can boldly go into the throne room of grace where God dwells, and I can boldly go in and say, "Here I am," and not because I'm holy, but because I'm robed in holiness. That's the beauty of having that relationship with God based upon what Jesus did. Jesus came to reconcile us to the Father. Now, this is important for me because I know that God is holy, and He has such an amazing presence that I've experienced, and it's very much an intense encounter when God's really present. It really is. I don't think God wants us to experience Him in some half-baked way. I think when He comes, He's going to be kind of intense. And when I invite Him to be with me and in me and show me and share with me and teach me, He does. And sometimes, honestly, like these people, sometimes when God shares something that's too intense or too holy, sometimes your inclination is to back off. That was just too much. Sometimes when Jesus would say certain things, His own disciples would turn to Him and say, "That's a hard saying. Who can hear it? That's just too much." And the reason it's too much is because you're like these people. You're like comparing yourself to God. And yes, He's holy and righteous, and you're not. But you can get near Him based upon the sacrifice of His Son. And there'll still be intensity, but you're safe. He's not going to wipe you out. He's not going to take you out. But would you want a God that wasn't that intense? Would you want a God that wasn't that holy? I wouldn't. I want to be awestruck and absolutely blown away by God. And I am. He's just, wow. He's just too much for me. And when you show people a glimpse of God's holiness, especially someone who doesn't know the Lord, it will seem like, okay, that's something that's not drawing me close to Him. It's pushing me away because He's holy. And that revelation of the fact that you're not holy and you can't even come into God's presence apart from Christ will sometimes cause people to back off. and they'll go the other way. They'll go the other direction. And of course, Christ died for me and you, and that extends then the invitation from God to come. Come on. The way is open. Come on in. You know, God's, I mean, he's holy, but he's gracious, and he's accepting me in Christ and all that. I was sharing earlier with somebody this morning about some of the things God has been working in me. And one of the things is that, yes, God is absolutely holy, and I am saved by not just that holiness, but because what his holiness accomplished on the cross for me. But he's shown me over and over. I know some of us get kind of hung up on how we're doing in our Christian walk. I mean, that's a big topic, isn't it? And some of us are concerned with how they're doing, or they're doing with their Christian walk. You know, maybe you never do that, but some people do. You know, how's everybody doing with their Christian walk? And that's an important understanding, because God will walk with us and fellowship with us as we commune with him and are in his presence and in his will. And by his Spirit, we walk in the light and all those things, which is wonderful. But what God's shown me recently is that he did not come and offer me salvation to make me better. That may come as a shock. He came and offered me salvation to save me from the sins that were going to take me to hell. He came to save me. Now, people say, well, doesn't he want me to change? Doesn't he want me to do better? I believe God wants us to live in holiness and righteousness. But you can't, apart from being in the Spirit of God. You can't live in a way that pleases God without faith and without being filled with the Spirit. There's no way. So yes, I think God wants us to do those things that bring joy to his heart, because he wants us to enjoy the things that he enjoys. And you can't enjoy the things he enjoys without getting near him and letting his Spirit do this work in you. However, don't confuse that with that's not his goal in salvation. His goal in salvation is saving you. Saving me from the penalty of sin. And yeah, he's going to work on things, and he's going to show me things, and his conviction by his Spirit is going to nudge me and pull me and tug on me, right? I mean, but I think it's important, because so many times I think people are trying to do things that make them better. You even hear it in people's speech. Well, not there yet, but I'm doing better. What does that mean? You know, I say things like, well, I'm not what I used to be. At least that's something. And I'll say this. I think you're more like you used to be than you're willing to admit. Oh, positionally, you're totally different because God saved you. But practically, I'm thinking many people are very much like they used to be. But we work on things to try and get ourselves to be better, because we're convinced that doing things to be better will make us better. But will it? Not much. God, listen, God will make us better. Don't get me wrong. He's going to make us better. In heaven, you're going to be better. Not just a little better, like completely better. Totally healed, totally revived in a sense, into a new life. But don't mistake this, because it's a trap to start doing things that you think are making you better, because what's really happening is that you feel a little better. I feel a little better. I mean, I must be getting better because I feel better when I do these things and I don't do those things. And I get it. But listen, the goal of salvation was to save you. And God will do the rest. He will finish what he started. But don't take the reins and say, all right, now I'm gonna ride this pony, right? Now I got the steering wheel. Let me watch this, Lord. Look at this turn I'm making, right? We're not supposed to be driving the bus. God's supposed to drive the bus. You're a passenger on this thing. And God wants the reins. He wants the steering wheel. He wants the ability to move so that you can change, but he will lead you into the changes. As he reveals things to you, just say, boy, that's needed. I'm going to submit to you in that. I'm going to let your spirit move in me in that. And people say, well, does that mean you're not even supposed to try? No. Try. You know, just when you try and fail, don't worry about it. Don't think I'm out of fellowship with God. I don't have any ability to relate to God. God knew you would fail. He knew that we would fail. He knew we would flop. It's not about our performance, folks. It's about his performance. It's about how he accomplished salvation for me and will bring about sanctification and change in me as he works through things in me and opens things up for me and shows me and reveals to me. And the more I embrace him, the more different I will be. And I found in myself, when I'm letting God do that, I'm not nearly as critical of where other people are at. But if I'm working, I got the look, man, I made that turn really smooth. You? Not so much, huh? Okay. Yeah, look at me, and I'm steering this thing. Look at you. Wow. That's a shame. Careful with that. So these folks, the Philistines and the children of Israel, man, they both had lessons to learn. Don't forget that. All the Philistines in this world, we tend to look at them and say, yeah, they have something to learn. They do. But the children of Israel lost 50,000 people. Why? Because they knew better. When the Philistines handled the ark, they didn't die. They didn't lose anything. It makes you wonder how long the Imrods hung around. No, forget that. No. But don't forget, you and I, we know better than some of these things, and that's why we should just let the Lord have his way. Pray to him. Let him fill you with his spirit. Don't touch the law. Don't dig into things that you don't belong digging into. Don't point it out to other people. Don't say that's for them. Don't say that that's, you need this. You know, you ever do that? It's like, man, that was a great message. You should have been there. That was for you, man. What about you? See, I mean, the Lord always does that to me. Hey, you know, I read things in the scripture and I think, whoa, Lord, that's so good. Those people really need to hear that. And so often God says, yeah, you need to hear that. You need that. We all need it, don't we? Let's pray. God, thank you for stories that we can look at and see such vivid reality and see the things that go on in people's lives that are really just painful sometimes. And sometimes we bring upon ourselves the things that are tough because we know better, and others need to hear the truth. And those Philistines remind us of so many people who know the truth. They know about the Lord. They know about things, but they won't submit. And God, keep us from digging into the things that you have said are going to kill you. Keep us from the law. Keep us from trying to prove that we're better or that we have something going on and we're the ones that people should look to and model themselves after. God, we want you to lead us and guide us. We want to follow you. And in that, God, if you bring people into our lives, give us humility. Give us just transparency and honesty. Help us from making people think that we're somehow better than they are. Keep us from being arrogant in our Christianity. Give us compassion and allow us to give hope to those that are lost. God, you are faithful. And that is revealed in the fact that you have a relationship with us. That's just amazing. You're a good God. We love you today. We pray that your word would penetrate, perhaps even envelop our hearts once again and just show us truth and give us revelation and heal us from things that we need healing from. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.